I learned a good thing. I learned a good thing from someone somewhere. I always steal information I get. But it said, what is the job of a teacher? And he said, the job of a teacher is two things. Number one, and the primary job of a teacher, is to give comfort to the afflicted. The second part is almost like it. It's to afflict the comfortable. Because sometimes we're hurting and can't find our way, and sometimes we're too good off, too well off, to get up out of our chair and do anything. If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, I briefly just tried to show the importance of the human side of their focus on the firstborn rights and privileges. You know, you can think back at the time of Noah. You can think of the entrance of the angelic realm infiltrating and reproducing with mankind, and you can think of a lot of people that probably sold out because the offspring of this union were the Nephilim. The Nephilim were strong, powerful. It could gain you a lot. I mean, if you say, son, come here, and this 14-foot giant comes out, you've got bargaining power. And I have no doubt, during that angelic infiltration, there were a lot of people that sold out for the coming powers to be. Noah did not sell out. The birthright had a value to him. We can come down and we can look at so many places where people did sell out for whatever. We're warned in the book of Hebrews not to be like that Esau that sold our birthright. The author of Hebrews considered birthright to be something of value. He also recognized that people can, and oftentimes do, sell their birthright. Afterwards, they seek to reclaim that which they lost. I believe this is one of the things that happened with Lucifer when he fell from his high position because of the iniquity found in him. I think he decided, I want it back. God said, no, I'm sorry, you're disqualified. And he said, I will take it back. I will take it back. And unfortunately, many Christians that sell their birthright one day are going to come to that place where they're going to seek to reclaim it. And it's one of the reasons I think an understanding of the birthright is so important in the day you and I live in. But we're going to stop and we're going to look at the angelic conflict during this progression of man striving for the firstborn privileges. In Revelation chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of whores and of the abominations of the earth. Now, one of the things about a prostitute, they sell something of which they don't consider has great value in exchange for what they consider to have great value. This woman we're going to see is riding on this beast with seven heads. This woman represents the religious system of Satan. And it is prostitution, which again is buying and selling. If you go on and read through chapter 17, chapter 18, you're going to see the judgment on this woman. And the judgment is upon all those that buy, sell, and the great consumers. Consumerism is a system of Satan's religion. Wealth, prosperity. The prosperity gospel. God wants you to be wealthy. God doesn't care if you're wealthy or not. I was telling someone a while ago, I live in uncertain times. I have not cooked a meal in the last 6 months. Not one meal. And yet I've eaten almost every day. And I don't eat at restaurants. People feed me. I mean, food is good, right? You need it. And yet, we don't have to merchandise for it. Does God want to bless you? Yes, God wants to bless you. And some of that blessing is He's going to put you in the midst of a fiery furnace. That's the blessing of God. We're talking about the blessing and prosperity of God. You remember we talked about the 12 tribes of Judah, Reuben being the firstborn. The leadership or rulership was given to Judah. The priesthood was given to Levi. The double portion was given to Joseph. Have you ever read about the 144,000 during the tribulation period? And there were 12,000 taken from each tribe of Israel. 12 tribes, 12,000 add up to 144,000. Have you ever gone through there and realized that the tribe of Dan is not in there? He was replaced by Manasseh. And there's a reason for that. Because Dan violated his right to that position. Now, Dan is still going to be one of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Or not the foundation stones, of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. The apostles being the 12 foundation stones. Dan's still going to be there. Dan still has a place. As an heir of his father. But not only does he not have the right of a firstborn, but he missed out. Do you realize 144,000 are going to hang on Jesus' shoulder everywhere he goes? They're going to go with him. They're going to be with him. And Dan was excluded. In verse 7 of Revelation 17, the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was, is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss." Now this beast is one entity. Okay? And that beast was, and then was not. When it was not is when the seven heads started coming up within this human realm. And at the end, out of that seventh kingdom, an eighth is actually going to come, and that's going to be the appearance of this beast once again. So when you talk about the beast with seven heads, you're talking about eight entities, and out of the seventh head will come an eighth. So now you're talking nine appearances of this beast and its seven heads. In verse 9, he goes on and says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. And they are seven kings or seven kingdoms. So this woman was riding this beast at the beginning, rode on each one of those kingdoms down through history, but notice that John says, seven kings. These seven heads represent seven kings or seven kingdoms. Five have fallen. One is, and one is yet to come. Do you have any idea when the book of Revelation was penned, written by the Apostle John? About 90-95 A.D. During the church age. And during the church age, John said, five of these kingdoms have gone from the scene, one is in effect, and one is yet to come. Has the seventh one come yet? Have you ever stopped and wondered, what is that seventh kingdom and what does it look like in the world today? One of the greatest studies pastors could do is actually consider what are the characteristics that make up this seventh kingdom that all Christians ought to be aware of. Because this sixth kingdom represents what we understand as the Roman kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. And it's still in existence today, and it will continue to be in existence until the seventh kingdom arrives. So we start off looking at this beast that was, is not, and yet will come again. So let's go back again to the flood. We already saw the angelic infiltration of the human race trying to breed out any pure human who was able to receive the birthright. And it didn't work because one pure firstborn came out of that flood. He had three sons and he designated Shem as firstborn. Doesn't matter who was born first. But there's absolutely no doubt that Shem was designated as the ruler over both of his brothers. Out of them came all the families of the earth. And about almost 500 years later, here comes Abraham. Abraham is the last firstborn of the lineage of the descendants of Shem. So Shem comes on the scene during the time of Abraham, who leaves Ur of the Chaldees, and Shem's still alive. You know what he would probably want to do? He'd probably want to pass on the blessing of the firstborn to the only living firstborn yet alive. And I have no doubt that Abraham knew Shem. Could Shem possibly be the man we know as Melchizedek? He was a priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It's possible. It doesn't really matter. But who became the next firstborn ruler over the world when Shem died? Abraham. And he passed it to Isaac. Isaac passed it to Jacob. Jacob passed it to Joseph. And we could trace that history down. But let's go back to this beast. They come out of the flood, and what's the first thing they do? They go east towards a land called Shinar. And there they began a great work. They joined together and they're going to build what we know as the Tower of Babel. And the purpose is to make their name great. You know what name means? Name refers to characteristic. It's a character. It's not like Fred or Joe or John. Jesus Christ has inherited a better name. Do you know what that name is? Son. That's a better name. Because son doesn't refer to what we call a proper name. It refers to a characteristic of somebody that was pleasing to his father in all things. And there isn't a better name than that. But the first thing we see after the flood is we see the people gathered together. You know who they're led by? A descendant of Ham. A servant of both Japheth and Shem. And what he wants to do is lead the people to build this big tower so that they would be able to maintain a name. And what was that name? Rightful ruler of the world. Even though Shem was given the blessing by Noah as firstborn, ruler, high priest, double portion. The first attack was a tower of battle to reclaim that which was lost. Just as Lucifer's five I wills in Isaiah 14 express a desire to regain that which was lost. The angelic conflict is about reclaiming the birthright that they feel has been unjustly taken from them. You have the Tower of Babel. God goes down, confuses the languages, people start scattering. And you have that was the beast, by the way. That was the first appearance of the beast that was. And he was there at that attempt. I believe Lucifer himself was controlling this whole movement. And it didn't work. And then the first kingdom arises. This kingdom is a kingdom of Egypt. There are seven kingdoms. And you have Egypt. Do you know who Egypt was descended from? The people of Egypt? Ham. Satan wants to take this great kingdom of Ham and raise it up. Control the entire world, the entire earth. We see that gradually there was a decline, but during that time, guess what? What's Egypt's relationship to Israel? Not one of submission, but one of authority. Remember when they went down to Egypt? And they were enslaved for 400 years. You know why they didn't want to let them go? They wanted to keep them slaves. Because the one who is your slave makes you the master. And Ham wanted to reclaim what he lost. He thinks unjustly. You have another kingdom arise, the Assyrian kingdom. And the Assyrian kingdom arises. And guess where the Assyrians come from? Ham. Ham again is trying to reclaim rulership over the entire world. We see its effects. When they took the northern 10 tribes of Israel captive, they couldn't quite get it. with Judah. And then they were gradually overthrown, and you have a new kingdom start up. This new kingdom is the Babylonian kingdom. Do you know who the Babylonians are descended from? Ham. We've got a lot of Ham in this first three heads. Ham is trying to reclaim what he thinks is rightfully ought to be his. You remember both in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 2 talks about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. Daniel interpreted. This talks about the following five kingdoms, beginning with Babylon. Babylon was the head of gold. And after Babylon, you have the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians now arise. What caused Babylon's fall? God allowed them to take Judah captivity. God allowed them to remove the people. But he would not allow them to destroy the people of God. And when they attempted that, the Medo-Persians came in and took it over. Do you know who the Persians are descended from? Gomer. Gomer is a descendant of Japheth. Now Japheth is getting into battle. Japheth is now going to start a world empire ruling and being the high priest over all the people of the earth. And yet the Medo-Persians fell. And the Greeks come up. Alexander. You know who the Greeks are descended from? Japheth. All of these kingdoms are trying to reclaim what they believe has been lost. So you have the Greeks come up. And then the Greeks are stumped when Alexander dies. His kingdom is divided among four points, actually among five different generals. Two in the west, one in the north, one in the south, one in the east. These are the four kingdoms Daniel talks about. And now you're having fights even among the people of Japheth. You have the king of the north, king of the south, who are the two most powerful. And what are they fighting about? Who's going to control Israel? That's a real focal point. Who's going to be the ascendant one? And then they start dwindling down. You have another empire come up, the sixth empire, Rome. This is the one that John says, five have fallen. One is yet to come. And I submit to you that we, 2,000 years later, are still in the sixth empire of these seven empires. And that the whole world, the whole earth, is directly or indirectly being manipulated by this system. Now, you have to remember, all the way through this power struggle among these seven kingdoms, these six kingdoms that are here and the seventh that is coming, the woman is writing each one. This woman is the religious system. It's the religious system that causes people to sell out, to buy that political structure or that rulership structure. We know, for example, somewhere along the line, this sixth kingdom is going to be overthrown by a seventh kingdom. This seventh kingdom is going to be headed up by a man we call the Antichrist. And he's going to, guess what? make peace in the whole world. And the seventh kingdom is going to make peace by promising the chicken in every pot, prosperity in everybody's doorway, luxury in everyone's life, equality among all, freedom within the rules. He's going to offer them a trade. We know that the false prophet is going to rise up, and he's going to rise up out of Israel. And he's actually going to make a peace treaty with this Antichrist. He's going to sell out Israel for peace and prosperity. These seven kingdoms throughout history have one purpose, and that is to rule the world. And they rule under the high priesthood religious system of merchandising. I had a conversation during the break, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. Don't quit your job if you're in sales. That's not my point. There is nothing wrong with buying or selling. The question is, if you always have to make a profit, there's something wrong with your thinking. Sometimes you need to sell at a lost price. I told this individual the secret of my success during my whole life, something I've always done. I buy high, sell cheap. I've trusted God every day of my life. Now, when I say that, don't get the idea that I've never doubted Him, or I haven't tried to fix things that He's a little bit unaware of. But consistently, I desire to trust Him. Sometimes I get scared. There's no doubt I've sold out. There's no doubt I've merchandised. Because after all, I mean, coming down here, I think about, okay, I'm coming down here. I can teach. It's only going to cost me this much. But what if I make this much? And then I sit there and I think, am I just going down there so I can make some money? I question this all the time. I admitted one of the shameful things at the Iowa conference. God placed it on my heart to give someone an offering. I had it in my billfold. That's all I had. But that was what I was convinced I should give. And I said, if somebody would bless me at this offering, I'll give it. Doesn't matter how much they bless me. If somebody blesses me with some quantity, somebody gave me twice what I was going to give these people, and I have the shame of knowing that I could have trusted God in the beginning. What I don't want to, I make statements sometimes. You know, I tell people, I've walked on water all my life. I've had to be pulled out several times. It's not that I have any great standing. I have desires of consistency. 15 minutes. This is going to be great. So we're coming down through this whole history, and I want to just talk to you for a few minutes about the day we live in. I've already mentioned that the Iranians primarily, and you have to understand, we're all mixed nowadays. None of us are pure Japheth or pure Shem or pure Ham. Well, some of us are pure Ham. But the Iranians as a culture are are Japhetic. They're descendants of Japheth. As are the Russians. You ever wonder why Russia and Iran are so tight? They're cousins. Turkey and Russia and Iran are cousins. They're all descendants of Japheth. Iraqis, on the other hand, are descendants of Ham, which is why they don't get along with anybody. The Saudis are descendants of Ishmael, who is a descendant of Abraham and wants his birthright back that was unjustly stolen from him and given to Isaac. Do you understand why these people hate Israel so much? Israel has maintained the birthright of the firstborn through the ages, and the others want it back. They will use violence. Look these words up when you go back to Ezekiel. Violence, appearance, merchandising, all of these are means of attaining their goal to reclaim what was lost. And I think it is funny, not in a ha-ha way, funny in a very sad way. For 6,000 years, this whole world has been involved in a conflict. Everyone trying to reclaim birthright. And Christians, to whom it belongs, don't even know anything about the birthright. They don't know anything about the firstborn privileges. They're unaware, except for the other side. The unaware Christian doesn't sadden me near as much as the intelligent Christian who happens to be arrogant. He's the one that has somehow bought in to what I call a post-salvation predestinarianism. We all are against Reformed theology that says God chose some to go to heaven, some to go to hell. We all deny that. I assume all of us here deny that. I may be wrong. But the problem is Christians that after salvation believe, because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm predestined to be the firstborn. And therefore, it doesn't matter what the hell I do. And we disregard the passages in Hebrews that says, be sure that no one of you be like that godless and immoral Esau that sold his birthright and later tried to claim it. We don't think of passages that talk about heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if we hold fast. We never think of passages where Paul says, if we have died with him, we have a certainty we will live with him. But only if we suffer together with him will we reign and rule with him. Most Christians today on the intelligent side have this idea, I'm going to reign and rule with Christ. You're going to have a surprise at the Bema Seat when your works are evaluated. Because reigning and ruling is a firstborn privilege given to those who have earned it. We all remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and we know that without faith it's impossible to please God. Because those, and I need to read it because I'll misquote it because I usually do, I want to read it because I feel like it's important. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the wage payer of those who seek him. This wage payer is translated rewarder, but a reward is not a gift. A reward is a debt owed for a labor incurred. And that's why the word actually means the giver of wages. Hebrews chapter 1. I've got 8 minutes. Let me teach you the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Okay, when did he appoint him heir of all things? He was designated as heir from the very beginning, the beginning of creation. When he came into the world, he was designated as the heir of God. But when did God confirm with an oath that inheritance as his heir? It just so happens, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten thee'?" Well, that makes it very clear. Except for one thing. What day did he speak this? We know this comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. It's repeated again in Hebrews 5:5. And we also encounter it in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 33, where Paul says, "And this promise was fulfilled to us in that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the day that God confirmed with an oath Jesus Christ as his heir and bestowed him a name above every other name, my son, my heir. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power," referring to Jesus Christ, "by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness." You know, as good as Jesus was, through the things that he suffered, he learned obedience. As a result of his life of obedience, he attained the goal of bestowing a name upon him, my son, my heir. So the author goes on, and in chapter 2 he says in verse 1, "For this reason, we also must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." What is the message that they heard? There's a lot of messages in Scripture, good messages. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. That's a message we've heard. God is love, and that's a good message. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever might have faith in him might never perish but have eternal life." That's a good message. But none of those are the messages that the author Hebrews is teaching. So, what message is he referring to that we need to pay close attention? It comes down in verse 6. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. Psalm chapter 8. When I went to Iowa, the first class that I taught, the very first Sunday that I was there, was Psalm chapter 8. If believers do not understand Psalm chapter 8, they will not understand the plan and purpose of God. God created man to rule over the works of his hands, both on heaven and in the earth. And that's a message we've heard. And we need to pay closer attention to it, lest we drift from it. Now, we all know that this refers to Jesus Christ. And so in verse 9, the author of Hebrews tells us, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. In other words, he attained to that for which he was designated. And that's good. And then verse 10 it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. In other words, Jesus wants to bring us with him. In other words, heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. And this is the message we need to pay close heed to. And for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And again, brothers is not a gender term. It refers to family. Ladies, you can also be a brother. There are so many passages through the book of Hebrews that are so valuable. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Why do we need to consider Jesus? Because he showed us the way. Verse 12 of chapter 3, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's talking to believers who fall away from that message that we have heard and sell our birthright for nothing. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, not all will. Therefore, let us fear, chapter 4, verse 1, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of us may seem to come short of it. Many do come short of it. Do you know what entering the rest of God is? It's quitting your own works and working his works. Jesus Christ said of his Father, my Father works even now. And I see him working and I work his works. Chapter 5, verse 5 of Hebrews, so also Christ did not glorify himself as Satan wants to do. Satan wants, in his five I wills, to glorify himself. Jesus didn't seek that. You know how to win the angelic conflict? You cannot win the angelic conflict by fighting the enemy. You can only win the angelic conflict by surrendering to God. So Christ, again, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, also did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." And just as in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. Again, in two separate passages, we see, number one, that the heirship of God, or of Jesus Christ, was bestowed by God upon him at his resurrection. At the same time of his resurrection, the high priesthood was bestowed upon him. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The strategic victory has been won in one act of Jesus Christ, attaining the goal of the purpose of God for every human being. He gained his, and it was a strategic victory that won the angelic conflict. Now it is a tactical mop-up. Will you win your victory? Will you be an overcomer? We're talking about living in perilous times. Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church, the last church time period. What's the problem? Beauty, abundance, wealth, prosperity. Look at the churches around the world. Do you look at them and say, they are naked, they are destitute, they are poor, they are blind? Or do you go by these big cathedrals that are pleasing to the sight? Christendom has sold out for the deception of Satan. Christians have sold out for the deception of Satan. We call it free enterprise. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with free enterprise. We call it private ownership. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with private ownership. There's something wrong when you think you've gained it on your own to spend it on yourself. If you've been prospered, either God prospered you, or you sold out so Satan will prosper you. Satan, by the way, is the highest bidder. He'll give you more. How do you know? If God gave me this abundance, or Satan gave me this abundance, I'll tell you how you know the difference. What do you do with it? If you spend it on yourself, Satan gave it to you. The reality is, God probably did give it to you, but with that attitude, it will be turned to dust and ashes. It will become something that Satan has transformed. Now, I'm not telling anybody, go out and sell all you have, give it poor, and follow him. We need to pay closer attention. What this nation needs today are individuals that understand the importance of their birthright. They need to know the requirements of attaining that birthright. It's going to be different for each one of us. There's not just 5-10 points that will tell you, okay, do this and you'll gain it. You know how many ways there are to gain the birthright? As many as there are people on the face of the earth. Everyone's going to be individual. You may do the exact opposite that I do, and both of us be right. God may call you to do it in this way and call me to do it in the opposite way and both be right. There's not one size fits all. There's one God that calls all. I feel inadequate in presenting what I wanted to present, but I hope that the history of this conflict would at least make you consider the fallen realm seeks after the birthright with more diligence than Christians to whom it rightfully belongs. And therefore, we need to pay closer attention. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you dismiss us now, and I pray that your Spirit would use the word that has been communicated, that which is your word, would be a light in the soul of each and every individual. We live in difficult times, perilous times, and they're not going to get easier. And yet, the author of Hebrews wrote a book shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem that he felt was important enough to give cause of consideration for the deliverance of the souls of many. We know that many were delivered from that time because they heard that call and they lived your call. Father, I pray that each one of us would consider the importance of the purpose for which you have given us in this life. Something we cannot do on our own power. But if we hear your voice and enter your rest and work your works, we will be seen as faithful sons doing the work of our Father. And Father, we know that you will always be pleased with your work, and therefore work in us to desire to do your will. Father, bless each soul as we separate this evening. Give rest to many of those who are weary and have traveled long. Father, I pray that you would refresh through the fellowship of this evening and through the rest of this night, that we might come together again in the morning, refreshed with a will to hear your word proclaimed to us, that we might have security in our understanding of your will and a stability within our soul. Father, I ask a blessing on those that host this conference that have labored so diligently and so faithful. I just thank them for their sacrifice, that your word would be proclaimed. Father, dismiss us now, for I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.